Okay, Savior, thank you for this day. Thank you that we can come to church today on this Sunday, the day of rest. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds to your word. We ask that you would, John, as he presents Sunday school this morning, and later on to teach us the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, let's open our Bibles back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It was funny, last week I told somebody that, well, generally speaking, I take rather large portions of Scripture at a time, and how ironic it was that we only spent the whole Sunday school class on two verses, which was kind of something out of the ordinary. But nevertheless, what I want us to do is we'll read 1 Corinthians 10. We'll start at the beginning, and we'll just read up to 22, just for the sake of context. And we'll do a quick review in terms of what we covered in the first two verses, and then we will we'll move on from verses 3 and following. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you or overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Okay, so here we have 1 Corinthians 10, and last week we looked at these first two verses. And so what I want to do is I want us to briefly review those two verses, and then we'll move forward. Notice there again, as it says in verses 1 and 2, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Notice in terms of the broad argument what Paul is saying here. He is basically working on helping the Corinthians understand how bad idolatry is. He doesn't want them engaging in any form of idolatry, and he's already begun to address idolatry, say, in chapter 8. But now I think he's really kind of pressing the point here in chapter 10. And so what he does is he draws upon Israel's history, that which is in the Old Testament. And in particular, he draws upon the events surrounding the Exodus. Now notice he says that our fathers, which of course would bring us back to basically the Exodus generation and their children, he says this, all passed through the sea. Okay. Now notice this, so we talked about this last week, but notice, and all passed through the sea, verse 2, and all were baptized, and all, verse 3, ate the same spiritual food, verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. And then verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. So here he begins to show, I think he's showing the Corinthians, that just because somebody professes to be a part of the church, or in this case, professing to be a part of the nation of Israel, does not automatically mean that that is their ticket in, if you will. And we'll unpack that later, but notice that contrast between all But with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Another thing to observe here is he says in verse 2, and all were baptized into Moses. Now we talked about this, in that to be baptized into someone is essentially to be baptized into a relationship with them. It's to be baptized into a relationship with them. Within the context here, or it's to be united into a relationship with them. Within the context there, they were united to Moses, as Moses was the mediator of the covenant. Moses was the mediator of the covenant. Moses was the go-between between God and the people. So that when the presence of the Lord settled atop of Mount Sinai, the people didn't want to go up. They were scared. So they said, "You go up. I'm not going to go up there." So Moses went up there on their behalf. He was the one. He was the mediator. So they were baptized, or they were united to Moses in his role as covenant mediator, so that they could have a fellowship and commune with the one true living God. But notice what else Paul says. They were baptized into Moses and into the cloud and in the sea. Now, I don't want to rehearse all of these again, as we looked at them in depth last week. But for example, what is the cloud? What is the cloud? And we discussed this. And the idea here is that remember in the Exodus, you had the pillar of fire by night and the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day. And the cloud, whether it was by day or the pillar of fire by night, was the presence of God. Now, we identified the pillar with the presence of the Holy Spirit. We saw this from a number of cross-references there, where the Old Testament places the Holy Spirit there at the Exodus. But one of the stronger connections that we see in particular is the connection between the pillar of fire by night, okay, and then at Pentecost, when Christ baptizes, and notice here the same kind of language here, Christ baptizes the church at Pentecost in the Holy Spirit. And what was it that we read about, standing on top of each one of the individual disciples? But fire, okay? That fire was, it's evocative of the pillar of cloud. Remember, the pillar of cloud or fire would rest upon the tabernacle and indicate that God's presence was there in the midst of his people. But now, you have the pillar of fire, if you will, resting atop not something physical in terms of a tent or a tabernacle, but resting upon what? People, resting atop people. In other words, the implied message there is that God's Spirit, his holy presence, is now indwelling people. Now indwelling people. And we see this in a number of places throughout the New Testament, that we, God's people, are his final dwelling place. We are his final tabernacle, if you will, his final dwelling temple. Think of 1 Corinthians 3:16, "For you are the temple. The Spirit of God dwells in you." Or, of course, Ephesians chapter 2, around verses 20 and following, where he says that God is taking both Jew and Gentile and creating one man of the two, and it's creating a dwelling place in the Spirit for him. Okay, so they're baptized into the cloud, as well as they're baptized into the sea. Now, at a number of points, we see this, especially, say, in the book of Isaiah, but you see this at key points throughout redemptive history. Water and Spirit. Water and Spirit. I want to say that in many respects, water and Spirit, you see those two things put together in a passage. Chances are it's going to be pointing towards the idea of new creation. New creation. So you see water and Spirit. You see the Spirit hovering over the waters of Genesis 1. And what comes forth? New creation. You see a dove. You see a dove from Noah sent over the waters of the flood. And incidentally, in Genesis 1, you have the Holy Spirit hovering. It's bird language. It's bird language. Or the 50-cent word is it's avian language. Oh, we can say it's avian language. it's bird language there in Genesis 1. And so now here in the flood in Genesis 8, You see Noah release a bird, a dove. What has the Holy Spirit been identified as in the New Testament in coming down in invisible form as a dove? And so you have a dove, again, over the waters of the flood as a new creation of sorts emerges. Then you have, at the Red Sea crossing, you have Israel, in essence, being birthed as a nation. As they go through the water, of course, without getting wet, but nevertheless, they go through the sea, they come out on the other side, and the glory cloud presence of the Lord is there, and Deuteronomy 32 describes the Lord hovering, the exact same word from Genesis 1:1, the exact same word there. Only two places in the entire Old Testament where you see that word hovering used. Hovering over his people. Again, water, spirit, birth of Israel as a nation. And then, of course, you finally see this. You see this repeated in other places in Isaiah, but you see this most powerfully illustrated, I think, or given to us with the baptism of Jesus. Here Jesus comes out of the water, God's only begotten Son. The Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and then Jesus goes and is led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Where else have we seen that picture? But Israel coming out of the Red Sea, the Holy Spirit descending upon Israel and leading Israel into the wilderness. But now, we're not talking about shadows. We're not talking about things that are pointing to something or someone, but rather we're actually seeing it happen, and it's through Jesus that these things are happening. Okay, so new creation, water and spirit. So that when Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "For you must be born of water and spirit in order to see the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is not talking, as some scholars have thought, well, maybe he's saying you have to be physically born, and the water refers to the amniotic fluid, and then you have to be spiritually born, so that you have to have a physical birth and a spiritual birth. No, that's not what he's saying. Look, any time you see water and spirit together, I'm willing to bet that 9 times out of 10, if not even 10 times out of 10, it's going to be referring to new creation imagery. You can even say that this happens, say, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to sprinkle water upon you. I'm going to make you clean. I'm going to put my spirit within you. So here, in a sense, even in terms of, say, the idea of forgiveness of sins is conveyed in this kind of new creation kind of imagery. Okay? Now, here's one of the side points that we made here. It's important to see this because I think so often we miss it. And it's the idea that, notice, it's Paul himself who says that they're baptized infants. Wow, pretty neat, huh? So oftentimes, you see this in the debates between our Baptist brethren and Presbyterians, that there's no single instance of the New Testament of a baptized infant. And I want to say, well, that's interesting. There are thousands of baptized infants, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Paul himself says, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea."
Why haven't we heard that argument from not before?
Well, our Baptist friends will say, for example, well, that's not Paul's main point. His main point is simply to give them some moral warnings, is what one Baptist scholar says. And other Presbyterian or Reformed scholars have pressed this point, but for whatever reason, I'm not sure as to why it hasn't stuck a little bit more firmly. Because here's the idea, and we see this, and we'll get onto this in a minute, but I'll draw your attention to it nevertheless. What else I want to say here? Yeah, see, I don't like the ESV's translation. If you look at this at verse 11, notice this. He says, "Now all of these things happen to them." ESV says, "as an example." Horrible translation. "All of these things happen to them as a type," is what the Greek says. As a type. "But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Verse 11. Or you could also take a look at verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us. Again, not a good translation. Now these things took place as types for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So here Paul identifies these events in the Exodus as a type. Remember, a type is a foreshadow. Now let me ask you this. If the foreshadow points forward to the reality, or we could put it in these simple terms, if the Old Testament foreshadows the realities of the New Testament, say, for example, we could say that Moses is a type of Christ. Moses is the mediator of the Old Testament for Israel in the Exodus generation, but he points forward to the one and only mediator, Jesus. So that if in the Old Testament they're baptized into Moses, who in the New Testament are we to be baptized into? Jesus, right? So then if they're baptized into the cloud, the cloud is, of course, the Holy Spirit, or at least the Old Testament manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Do any statements from, say, John the Baptist come to mind in terms of the connections between baptism and the Holy Spirit? Say in Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 4, Mark chapter 1. John the Baptist is there telling the crowds when they say, "Hey, are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah." "Well, are you the Messiah?" "No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm only baptizing you with water. But he who comes after me is greater than me. I'm not even worthy enough to tie the straps on his sandals. Nevertheless, I only baptize with water, but he will baptize with spirit and fire." Luke has also spirit and fire. So now, if the Israelite infants, unless of course they told the parents, "I'm sorry, you're going to have to leave the infants behind. We're going to leave them on the shore for the Egyptians. So we're not taking them with us." Now that didn't happen. They took them with them. So that means that the infants were baptized into the cloud. And if they're baptized into the cloud, then I think that it more than stands to reason, especially as Paul identifies these events as types, that the greater fulfillment, or the typological fulfillment there, is that infants are also baptized into the Spirit. So that here's the main point, and we're on a slight digression, and I want us to get back here, because the main point is not infant baptism, but it's an important sideline, I think, is that when we baptize our infants, not only do we baptize our infants, but we also baptize adults. The idea here is we are testifying to the world that Christ has baptized the church in the Holy Spirit, so that infants can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So can adults receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we're saying that. Yeah, Jordan.
You know, when you talk about our Baptist brethren, I've had this conversation with many. Mm-hmm. They don't believe in infant baptism, but where do they get the authority to do baby dedication?
Exactly.
They do baby dedication, but they're not trying to say the same thing in their own way instead of doing...
Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. It's amazing. I can't wait to have our Sunday school class on baptism, but as I've gone through a lot of this research, it's funny how you'll see Baptist theologians say that, well, infant baptism is unbiblical, but we need to do something with children, so we'll have baby dedications. And I want to say, well, where's that practice coming from? There are no baby dedications in the Scriptures.
Well,
now,
says,
what's that?
The dedication, if I understand it, I'm not Baptist, but that dedication is an involvement of the parent.
Right.
Where the baptism, the parent is not involved.
Well, no, I think
the relationship between the child and the Lord.
No, the parent would be involved in both cases. Parent would be involved in it. When we baptize an infant, one of the things that we say is, not only are we baptizing the infant, but we're asking the parents, are you going to raise this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? But here's the other kicker. Here's the other kicker, and this is what's really important here. And listen to me, here it this way, And I'll have to repeat it once or twice just to make sure hopefully it sinks in. And this is the idea, is that our Baptist friends essentially say that individuals are baptized. Individuals are baptized. And I want to say this, there is no such thing as an individual baptism in the Bible. So people will say, well, wait a minute, I was baptized as an individual. How can you say that? This is what I'm saying, is that all individual baptisms are a part of a greater corporate baptism. And so, in other words, notice here again, in verses 1 and 2, all were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So that when we have an individual baptism, we're saying this individual is participating in the greater corporate baptism of the Spirit upon the church. There are no individual baptisms in this sense, so that you cannot be baptized and then leave and never come back into the church again. There are a number of people who will bring their children, especially I think you see this practice in the Roman Catholic Church, but they'll say, I want to have my child baptized. Well, why? You don't go to church. Well, just to cover my bases, just to be safe. You're like, oh, okay, well, gee whiz, if I were a Roman Catholic priest, I'd want to say, well, no, you can't just be baptized and then disappear. When you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into the body of Christ. So in this sense, and so this is why, I'll make this one statement and then we'll move on to verses 3 and 4, because then I don't want to spend two whole hours on two verses, as much fun as it might be. Is that when we have a baptism up here, don't ever think that it's only the individual that receives that baptism. It's a sacrament. It's the visible gospel, it's the visible words of God. As you hear the gospel preached, you see the gospel preached in the act of baptism, in the sacrament of baptism, and so that everybody, the baptism is for everybody. So that when you're sitting in the pew, you're being reminded there, as you see the gospel preached, I've been baptized in the Spirit. I have received the outpouring of the Spirit, of Christ. And so here, we've given grief to our Baptist friends. Let's give grief to ourselves for a minute. How many times when we see an infant baptism, say, for example, is more attention focused upon the cuteness of the baby? I mean, in one sense, you think, well, it's kind of hard sometimes. I mean, the baby's so cute, it's cooing. Or sometimes there's some humor. When I used to wear the lapel mic, I was holding a baby here. The business end, was right next to the mic, and baby spoke. We'll just put it that way, euphemistically, so to speak, there. But if we recognize that it's a visible preaching of the gospel, that we are baptizing the infant into the death of Christ, I'm not trying to rob the moment of any joy. It should most certainly be a moment of joy. But we don't want to, as one theologian, a man by the name of P.T. Forsyth, a theologian from the late 19th century, early 20th century, very quotable, just about every line he writes you can quote. It's just great. But he says that baptism is often turned into the cult of the child. It just becomes a saccharine moment. We're baptizing the child into the death of Christ, so that when your child disobeys, for example, and this I think is relevant as this comes up here later on in the passage, and we'll get to this in a second, but you baptize the child, and then as the child grows up, you say, do you realize you're joined to Christ? This kind of behavior is contrary to who you are. Now, we're not saying, as this will become very clear here in a moment, we're not saying that the child is automatically saved. The child has been visibly joined to Christ, as would any adult. And remember, I brought up this point. Here's the ironic point. Our Baptist friends will say, no, infant baptism creates a false sense of assurance. You can only have adults, therefore, that are baptized because the adults know what they're saying and doing. But notice here, it's the adult generation that is judged and is not permitted to enter the promised land. And it's the infants, if you will, in that particular crowd and the people that were beneath the age of 20, including the infants, that by God's grace brings into the promised land. There's an irony. If you will, in this context, all of the adult professions of faith didn't mean anything, in a sense. So notice the irony of that. I can't help but think that the Lord is making the point here. It's not by you, but it's me who will bring you in. And even then, so I'm going to bring you in not because you're great, but because of my grace and my kindness and my love to you. And you certainly see that because they cross over to the promised land. And remember what happens in the battle of AI. Remember what happens at the battle of AI? Say, don't keep any of the treasure for yourself. Get rid of it all. Well, the guys keep some of the treasure, and they start losing. You know? Don't make any covenants with the people in the land. Destroy them all. And so here, some of the inhabitants of the land, they come all dressed all shabbily. We come from really far away. Really far away. Pack some moldy bread in the bag. That way it makes them think that we've been journeying in the wilderness for a long time. Okay. We'll make a covenant with you. What did I tell you? Don't make any covenants with anybody in the land. All right.
The ceremony that the Methodists use, they call it christening the baby. Is that their form of baptism?
Yeah, in one sense, you find some different terminology. You have christening, you have baptism, you have Eucharist, you have the Lord's Supper, communion. Eucharist comes from the Greek word that simply means to give thanks. We could call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. I don't have a problem with that. Our Baptist friends and a lot of our evangelical friends don't like to call the sacraments, because the Roman Catholics call them sacraments, and they think that sacraments do a whole lot more in the Roman Catholic Church. So they're like, no, we're not going to use that term. We're going to use the word ordinance. Okay. The term christening, I think essentially the etymological root, I think, is from the word, from the name of Christ, and so in a sense you're connecting the person to Christ. I wouldn't prefer it myself. My preferral will be baptism, just because that's the term you see used repeatedly throughout the scriptures. But so long as somebody defines it properly, you know. Terminology, you know, is fine. I mean, if because, like, for example, the Westminster Confession calls them ordinances as well. But I want to say this much: if our Baptist friends don't want to call them sacraments because the Roman Catholics call it that, I want to say, well, the Roman Catholics talk about Jesus too. So are we not going to talk about Jesus because they do? So it's just always a question of, well, what do these terms mean and defining them properly is all. So. Any other observations before we move on to verse 3?
Not taking up too much more time.
Oh, sure, why not?
Given what we've been talking about here, how would you, when we recite the Nicene Creed every other Sunday, or that statement toward the end, talk about we believe in one baptism for the remission of sins, which on the surface could lead one to say that we're affirming Roman Catholic teaching that, or maybe even Lutheran teaching, that baptism saves.
Yeah.
So what would be a good Reformed explanation for that?
Here's a technical term. This is not a 50-cent word. This is a 99-cent word. Okay? Metonymy. What's a metonym? Not a synonym, a metonym. A metonym is when you take one thing for another. That's probably as clear as mud. Okay, so what's a metonym? If I say today the White House announced that we will be having a parade. What's wrong with that statement? And I don't want to know if you're against parades. I mean, I personally, I'm against parades. I don't like parades. It's hot, noisy, and everything else. Okay. But what is it? The White House announced today there will be a parade. A house can't speak. But what am I meaning when I'm saying the White House? Well, we're essentially saying the administration that occupies the White House and a spokesperson for the White House announced. So notice, it's one thing for another. The Pentagon announced today, the Lord has prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's not the table itself that's the concern, but rather it's what's on the table that is helpful. So that's a metonymy. So that, and you see this at times in the Scriptures. So that, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says in verses 18 and following, interestingly enough, we'll get into this when we talk about baptism in much greater detail, but notice in 1 Peter 3:18 and following, where Peter is talking about baptism again, and he connects it this time to the flood. For Christ, oh, and I don't want to answer the question about did Christ descend into hell. He didn't. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which is the antitype, is what the Greek says, now saves you. So if we take out that parenthetical phrase, baptism now saves you. So notice there, if we just read that statement rather boldly, it sounds like, well, baptism saves. And I think that that's the way a lot of the people in the early church understood that statement. But on the same time, I think that we could just arguably say that the Nicene Creed simply echoes that kind of language. So ultimately, when we're talking about baptism, if Peter there is talking, and we'll get back to Peter in a second, if Peter says baptism saves, notice it's one thing for another. Who is the one that really saves? Jesus, yeah. There you go. So in this sense, it's baptism points to the saving work of Jesus. Because notice what follows in the statement, how it's qualified. Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. So notice here, I think we can say, yeah, there's one baptism for the remission of sins, understanding that the sacraments always point beyond themselves. They point to Jesus and his work. So that's what I'd say. Whereas, unfortunately, the people across the street would probably say the exact opposite. They say, no, the water actually is what does the stuff. It's what saves you. It's what changes you. It's what brings the forgiveness of sins. But we'll get into that in all kinds of details, God willing, in the fall. It's going to be a lot of fun. I mean, lots of fun. You guys are going to come in, again, come in running into the Sunday school classroom and say, all right, where are we getting started? Calm down. Everybody calm down. Yeah, I know. You don't believe me. You wait and see. Okay. So, yeah, so we can say that so long as we understand that the sacraments always point to Jesus. In this sense, remember this. The first century Jews says, well, we're circumcised. It's never been about the rite, but rather who stands behind the rite. So it's who stands behind the baptism. So that when we baptize here, we're pointing not to the water itself. The water is pointing beyond itself to the outpouring of the Spirit that Christ has performed upon the church. So, and I think that the reason we could say that is that, at least in the history of the Reformed faith in terms of, say, since the Reformation, you ever haven't really seen any kind of, that I'm aware of, any major quibbling over the Nicene Creed at that particular point. They always kind of make sure it's properly understood. Any other questions? Boy, we are inching through. All right, take it. In the interest of moving forward, let's move forward to see, because there's some great more. There's some other stuff here that's really amazing. So let's go forward here. Notice here verses 3 and following. We're only back up to verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Okay, well, what was the food that they all ate? Remember? Yeah, the manna came from heaven. And all drank the same spiritual drink. Well, what drink did they drink out there in the wilderness? They were thirsty, and what did the Lord do for them? Yeah, water from the rock. Water from the rock. Now notice this in the latter half of verse 4. This is Paul saying this. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. And the rock was Christ. So notice this. Paul, authoritatively and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that Jesus was in the Old Testament. Jesus was the one that was with the Israelites. And that here, the Old Testament Israelites were in essence being led by Christ himself. There's an interesting... This is what I don't get here. So let's turn over quickly to Jude. Jude is right before the book of Revelation. And it's Jude 5. Some of you will have a slightly different reading. But Jude 5 in the ESV says this. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus, Jude 5. Now some of you will probably have the Lord. Now here's the thing, is that the reading Jesus has a far greater attestation to it. In other words, Jesus is the more likely reading. So much so that the editors of the Greek New Testament, for one of the major versions of the Greek New Testament, said that this didn't make any sense to us whatsoever, how Jesus could have done this. And so we instead replaced it with Lord. And I'm like, oh, you got to be kidding me. Didn't Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:4 just say that Jesus is the one that followed them? And if that's the case, well, then Jude's simply picking up on that. And he says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So notice this, the New Testament is placing Jesus here at the Exodus. Placing Jesus at the Exodus, where they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now notice then in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now once again, do you remember these events? This is not in reference to the idolatry with the calf, the golden calf. Rather, this is to when the Lord brought them to the edge of the promised land. Brought them to the edge of the promised land. And he says, okay, I want you to send spies into the land because we're going to get ready to invade. And the spies come back, loaded down with... I've often wondered about this, and I guess it's just totally different, but you know, they came back with huge clusters of grapes. You know, like, and they imagine them on poles with huge clusters of grapes, and I think... You're not going to be very stealthy, you know, sneaking around with huge clusters of grapes. So spying in that day must have been something a bit different. Like, I guess they just kind of must have blended in with the crowd, you know, and pretended to be people. Where are you guys going with those grapes? Oh, no, we're just, you know, kind of go out here into the wilderness. Never mind us. What's that?
Make a little
yeah. You know, it's just kind of odd. Anyway, they come back and, you know, they say, okay, we can't do it. You got to know the Lord sat up there and said, yeah, no duh. I know you can't do it. That's why you're here. Egypt ring a bell to you, Pharaoh, 10 plagues, miraculous deliverance at the Red Sea, ring any bells? We can't do it. We can't do it. But I want you to see this. Notice here, turn over to Hebrews 3 and 4 for a second so that we can see our Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll look at verse 1 for a minute. Okay. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news, or we could literally say some translations, for the gospel came to us, that is, the recipients of this epistle and the author, just as to them, that is, the Exodus generation. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Notice ultimately here, it's a failure of believing in the good news, a failure of believing in the gospel. And so this is why here in verse 5, Paul says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Okay, so now notice verse 6 here, and I'll tweak the translation. Now these things took place as types for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So notice here what Paul is saying is he's saying, look, this was simply in the period of the shadows, if you will, or what I like to call the shadow lands of the Old Testament, where Jesus is very discreetly and in shadows revealing himself. He says this is happening in the shadows. But now that we're in the fullness of the light of the revelation of Christ, and I've been talking about this in the evening sermon series, how one of the big themes in the New Testament is that of Second Exodus, where it is now Jesus, not Moses, but Jesus who leads us out from under the bondage of not Pharaoh, but Satan, sin, and death. And we're now pilgriming towards our final destination of the New Jerusalem, to get to the holy promised land, if you will, but not the promised land in Israel, but rather the promised land to heaven itself. And so what Paul is in effect is saying is, hey, this isn't a dry run, if you will. This isn't a practice run, but rather this is the real thing. Now, that's a very overgeneralization at that point, but I want you to get the point that he's saying is, look back to the Old Testament, and so that we can see what happened in these shadows, so that we, upon whom all of these realities have come, will not fall into idolatry as they did. The threat of idolatry is just as significant and real as it was for the Israelites as it is for us today. Remember, I've said this before, is that I have not seen, maybe very rarely, occasionally, except it'd be on the news, I have not seen any instances where people are fashioning golden idols for themselves in this country and they're bowing down to them. Not seen anything like that. Our idolatry is far more sophisticated. It's there. We worship all kinds of things. We worship all kinds of things. We put all kinds of other things in the place of God in Christ. So the possibility and the reality of idolatry is always there. And so Paul is saying, look back upon these events of the Old Testament and learn from them. And so this is why it goes on in verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And notice the connection. Do you remember back in chapter 8? Remember the connection back in chapter 8 where Paul was addressing the subject of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols? Eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols? Verse 4, chapter 8, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Food, verse 8, will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But notice the connection here. He's saying the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Here's the thing that Paul is saying. Yeah, idols have no real existence. But you step into a temple to have a meal. You end up eating food that, yeah, it's been sacrificed to an idol, but you're not, you know that an idol's not a real thing. But within that context, what's the very real possibility that could happen in going into the pagan temple, sitting down and eating a meal that has been sacrificed to an idol? What's the next possible step that could follow? Sit down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You might rise up to play. You might rise up to go and engage in idolatry. You might rise up to go engage in idolatry. So notice this. And so this is when he says there they rose up to play, what's interesting here is that the picture that we see in the book of Exodus seems to be somewhat innocuous. Seems to be somewhat innocuous in that, you know, we have this imagery, and I remember from a children's Bible I had that there was this little golden calf there, and there seemed to be people dancing around. You know, so you're just like, you know, oh, that's, you know, I'm not going to engage in that kind of idolatry. That's kind of weird. You know, I don't dance or anything, right? But notice how he characterizes this in verse 8 later on. Not necessarily connected to the golden calf incident, but in terms of sexual immorality. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. So notice here, Paul is drawing a connection here quickly between idolatry, say that of the Exodus, as well as other idolatry, and how idolatry can lead into other sins. I think idolatry is often the foyer, if you will, to other sin. And this is referring back to the events of Numbers 25, where King Balak, or Balak, however you want to pronounce his name, hired Balaam, or I like to say Balaam, sounds a little bit more, you know, ancient Near Eastern, instead of Balaam. he hires Balaam to curse the Israelites, and they don't, and then Balaam finally convinces the Israelites to engage in some idolatry, and it ends up in a lot of sexual immorality. And I won't describe it in specific details, but everybody remembers Aaron's grandson, Eleazar, the high priest, or the priest. Remember what Eleazar did? The spear. He speared two individuals in the midst of things, if you will. And so he put a stop to the idolatry, but not before, in the sexual immorality, but not before 23,000 fell in a single day. I'll quickly address this question, even though it's not a question and nobody's asked it, but it might be. Numbers 25, verse 9, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000 in Numbers, 23,000 according to Paul. A contradiction. Aha! But I don't think so. Couple of things to keep in mind here. If I were to say, or yesterday I went to Home Depot, and hence my battle scar, see, my Saturday wound. Anyway, I went to Home Depot and I told my wife, and she says, "So how much did it cost?" I think $30. Okay, that's fine. Now, it actually cost $32.19. Was I deceptive by saying $30? Yeah, some people say yes. Now, if I had said it was $30 and it was $39.98, at that point I probably should have said $40, right?
You were just rounding off.
Just rounding off, yeah. How about this? On our tax returns, now Bud will have to back me up on this, on our tax returns, you can even round down to the nearest dollar, I think. You don't have to report the number exactly precisely, but let me put this to you. If somebody said, how much money did you make last year? Oh, about $10,000. Oh, that's an illustration, by the way. About $10,000. Oh, okay. Well, on my IRS form, what if I report $10,769? Now, on that form, I'm going to have to be absolutely precise. But if I'm just generally reporting the event, I can say about $10,000, right? Well, here's the point, I think, is that what a number of commentators over the years, and this goes back hundreds of years, has said is that Numbers is reporting the upper portion of the figure and Paul is recording the lower half of the figure. Say, for example, if 23,500 people died that day. Well, you could arguably say, yeah, 23,000, 24,000, unless you go 23,499, and that's one person away. Well, then, rounding up, rounding down, the point is that I don't think it's an inaccuracy. I think rather it's just general reporting. And what we need to do, too, is find out from the documents of the time period, is this accurate reporting? We don't want to hold the Bible to the scrutiny of 21st century accuracy methods. It's like when, with my students, when they write papers, so you got to footnote all your sources, and you got to do it in a proper form. Paul doesn't footnote anything. He just pulls from the Old Testament. You don't know. You have to look up. Where is he finding this? And I'm so glad that we live in the age that we do, when all I have to do is look down the center column of my Bible to find out where he's quoting from, and I'm not some monk with a candle at 10 o'clock in the middle of the night sitting there trying to figure out, now, where in the world did... You know, can you imagine how long that must have taken? Holy smoke. No pun intended. Anyway, okay. But notice this point. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now listen to this. Kicker once again, verses 9 and 10. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, there's no particular one incident necessarily in which people were grumbling, although commentators point to the events of Numbers chapter 14, and that the people were grumbling there under the rebellion of Korah. And that Korah, there in Numbers 14, there were some, I was going to say some 15,000 people, 14,700 people that were killed in that rebellion because they rose up against the authority of Moses. But once again, just notice Paul's point here. He's saying, look at these Old Testament narratives. Learn from them. And I'll close with this point before we go on to discuss a point. And the point is this, is that how many of us over the years, whether young or old, have read the Old Testament narratives and have said, what a bunch of bozos. You know, why could they not realize what they were doing was wrong? Had they not just witnessed these miraculous deliverances? Had they not just witnessed the power of God in such a mighty way? And we look down upon them. We think, how foolish. Well, in essence, what we're doing, beloved, is we're looking at a mirror and we're reading ultimately about ourselves. How might an external observer to our own lives say, why would that Christian engage in such sin had they not just witnessed God's care for them? Are they not aware of how God has guided them throughout their lives, cared for them every single moment? Are they not aware of the mighty deliverance that they have received through Christ? The forgiveness of sins, all of these things. Are they not aware of all of these things? And somebody might make the same observation about us. And so this is, I think, the point that Paul is making. He's saying, look upon these events. Study them. Do not fall into idolatry. And we'll get into this next week when he says here in verse 11, now all of these things happen to them as types, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, the clock has run out. The clock has run out. The end of the ages is here. Jesus Christ has come. Do not fall into idolatry as they have, or as they did. Therefore, let, verse 12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And we'll address the rest of this later. But any questions before we close in a word of prayer? Yes?
Numbers 24
and I don't think so. There are often catch numbers throughout the Bible, 10, 7, 3, you know, multiples thereof. But I don't think so. Because 24,000 doesn't, or 24 doesn't seem to be a multiple of anything. And then the fact that Paul reports it so kind of matter of fact, the 23,000. I think there's just some flexibility. So that's just the number that happened to fall that day. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't think there's anything significant there. If it had said 144,000 fell, well, my radar would be up. Maybe it wouldn't mean anything, but my radar would definitely be up, and I'd want to do some more digging. Yeah, there are 24 elders. Well, maybe 2 times 12. I don't know. There's a multiple. My inclination is to say there's no interpretive significance to it. Because if there was some sort of interpretive significance, my suspicion would be that that Paul would have mentioned something about it. And I do think you do see, like, for example, with the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, the number of leftover baskets, I think, is significant. The first feeding, if my memory serves me correctly, there were 12 baskets, I think, left over. And then in the second feeding, I think there were 7 baskets left over, if memory serves me correctly. And what's significant about those, I think, is that it's either coincidental that they're just these perfect number of baskets hitting these specific numbers, or the fact that the feedings occur in two key areas, one in a Israelite area and one in a Gentile area. Basically, the intended implication is there will be enough food, if you will, for everyone. And it's not talking about physical food, but Christ is sufficient for both Israel and for the nations, I think is the implied message. But yeah. But good question. Any other questions? All right. How about, let's see, Bud Winslow, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Father, we are thankful for your word and for your teaching of your people through your word. We pray that we will learn well lessons.